Good morning. We are continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today in the book of Psalms. We are looking at a number of different authors this summer as they wrestle with what it looks like to live a faithful life in a hard world. Today we're in chapter 7. Let me invite you to turn with me there in your copy of Scripture. If you're using a print edition, book of Psalms is roughly in the middle of your Bible. Psalm chapter 7 is a psalm that we're told is written by David. As we see, we'll see in a moment as we read through it, he's distressed. He's being attacked, and it's really bad. It feels to him like his soul is being torn apart. And when you read that in a few moments, you're going to realize this is a particular kind of attack that he's talking about. It's not physical. It's much more psychological, much more internal. What's going on? The title tells you that somebody, a guy named Cush, we don't know who he is, but he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Cush has been saying things about David that aren't true. But apparently they're so bad that they're devastating David. Now, you have to remember here who we're talking about. David, before and after he's the king of Israel, he's a warrior. He defeated all of Israel's enemies so that during his reign, the people of God had peace. David is not someone who's soft, he's not insecure, he's not afraid of conflict, did not wilt in the face of a fight. You can think about his attitude as he went up to face Goliath. David certainly has plenty of failings. Scripture is very open about that, but weakness was not one of them. David's a man who did not fold under pressure, which tells you what? It tells you that what Cush was doing, the kinds of things that he's saying, the people that he's saying to them to, the length of time that he's saying them, that what he did had to be really bad for it to affect David like it did. And so we're talking here, a context about some kind of verbal assault, that Cush is saying things to destroy David's sense of himself, to crush his spirit, maybe to ruin his reputation. He's doing something that David just couldn't easily shrug off, but that went to the heart of who David is. I know that the word abuse gets overused, but it fits here. This is some kind of verbal abuse. And so this psalm is wrestling with the question, does your faith have anything to do with times like that? Times when someone is slandering you, telling half-truths about you, telling outright lies, trying to manipulate you, make you look as bad as possible. Times when somebody just keeps punishing you verbally, never lets up, never stops, just keeps going on and on and on until you can't think straight. Trying to make you think the worst about yourself, about your motives, your worth, your value, what you really like. Does your faith have anything to do with times like that? And if so, what does that look like? That's the question that Psalm 7 very courageously dares to wade into. So please follow along with me then as I read, beginning with the title. Bashigian of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I'll sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Here ends the reading of God's word. There's a lot there. So let's try to break it down this way. Let's ask the question, what do you need when someone comes after you verbally to destroy you, when you haven't done anything to cause it? In its simplest form, what do you need? You need justice. You need someone to step in who can judge who's right and who's wrong in this situation, and someone then who has the power to enforce what's right and to end what's wrong. You need God to step in, declare what is wrong and who is wrong, and then you need to know what he plans to do about it so that you can then line yourself up with God and what he's doing. This psalm helps you get yourself ready to act by helping you interact with God. It tells you there's five things that are useful for you. First, they're in your outline. It tells you the plea for justice. Second, it tells you the rationale for justice. Third, the mechanism of justice. Fourth, the impact of justice. And fifth, the problem of justice. Five things for this morning. And boys and girls, let me talk to you for just a minute. Your parents might get lost as we're going through five different things. You can help because there's five fingers. We'll call the thumb a finger this morning. There are five fingers, and you can hold on to each one as we go through to follow your way through the sermon. So what are we doing today? We're looking at the plea for justice, the rationale for justice, the mechanism of justice, the impact of justice, and the problem of justice. So, first finger, boys and girls, the plea for justice. Verse 1 again. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. David's telling you he's in real trouble. There's someone out there who's working overtime to rip him apart. And David's not frantic. He's not losing it. Why is that? Because he's not doing all the things that people do when they're being attacked. He's not trying to figure out how to hide somewhere, hoping that if he's not seen, then people will just leave him alone. He's also not trying to inflate himself, thinking that if he looks big and scary, the other person will back off. He's not attacking this person so they can't attack him. And he's not out there gathering all kinds of support, mustering his own network so that he's better protected. He's not doing all of that because he says he's already taken refuge. Not in himself, not in other people, but in God. He does not trust anything in this world to keep his soul from being ripped apart. He doesn't put his soul into anyone else's hands but God's. You look there at the language again. It's present tense language. In you do I take refuge. He's not saying, man, I got to go run to God. I've got to take refuge there. Or God, if you will rescue me and protect me, then I'll take refuge there. He's saying, no, I already have refuge. I'm already safe because I'm already with God. God, you are my refuge now, even while I'm being pursued, while I'm being plotted against by wicked people. He says, God, you are my starting point. In this sense, then, the whole rest of the psalm tells you what your life will look like when God is your starting point, when he's your refuge. It tells you how you will live if you've already made God your refuge. And the first thing it tells you that you'll do is that you will plead with God to deliver you. You ask God to break into your world now. Because if he doesn't, then the likely outcome is that whoever this other person is going to rip your soul in pieces and there will be none to deliver. And so you ask God to intervene. Because if he doesn't, there isn't any other solution that's going to work. There is nothing that this world offers that's going to be enough to guard and protect your soul. Other people might be able to get involved. They might be able to make the wicked person stop doing what they're doing. But other people don't have the power to reach inside and guard your soul and undo the damage that's been done. People don't have the power to heal what's inside of you. They can't guard that deepest, most innermost part. That's what you're asking God for, because you know that he does have that power. And just like a number of the things that we talked about last week in Psalm 1, that's a hard sell in the Philadelphia suburbs. It's a hard sell to believe that there are limitations on what we as human beings can do. It's a hard sell to believe that we don't have the power to put right what someone else has the power to destroy. Speaking as a counselor, it's a hard sell to believe that counseling, emotional support, that those things can be helpful, but in the end, on their own, they can't turn the clock back. They can't put someone together who's been sinned against. And so what you see right here already is that Scripture is challenging our belief in our own self-sufficiency. And it calls us to what? To plead with God for justice. Because if God doesn't give it in a very real, tangible way, we're going to be left in a situation where no one else truly can deliver us. If you want your heart to line up with God and with what he's doing, this is one of the first things that your heart has to believe. So the psalmist asks for deliverance, to be saved from his pursuers. But on what basis does he do that? On the basis of his own righteousness. That's what he says in verse 8. And you think, well, what does that look like? Verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. What's he saying here? He's saying, you know, there is a way for what's happening to me to make sense. The only way that this makes sense is if I had anything to do with sinning against this other person. If, in fact, I had done wrong, something wrong to them, it's totally right. It's completely just that they would pursue my soul and overtake it, trample my life to the ground. What I'm going through only makes sense if I did anything to deserve it. So what does he do? He lays this before the Lord. Effectively, he says, O Lord my God, if I've done this, then don't get in the way. Let the enemy lay my glory in the dust. In other words, he's saying, I'm being pursued by evil, and so there is a chance that God is judging me now for the evil that I did. I don't think that's the case, but there's a chance there. And he's asking God effectively, render a decision here. If God thinks he was wrong, then God should let this enemy ruin him. Which implies, if God thinks David has done right, then God should step in and save him from this enemy. What's that tell you about David the psalmist? Obviously, he's humble. He clearly doesn't think he's done anything wrong in this situation, according to what he says in verse 8. But he's willing to ask the question. And he's willing to ask God the question. But also tells you what he wants more than he wants anything else. He's willing for what? He's willing to lose his glory, to have it laid in the dust, to have his life that is supposed to image and reflect the glory of God. He's willing to have his life and have it laid in the dust, because if he's done wrong, he doesn't want to live a lie. doesn't want other people to think he's been a great guy, a good man, if he's not been. And so he would rather have God judge him as wrong if he is, to let him be destroyed. He'd rather have that than have God deliver him if he's been unrighteous. Because if God delivers an unrighteous man, and that's all that God does, if there's nothing done to set wrong right, nothing done to set wrong right what David has done wrong, if no one's allowed to come after him to hold him accountable for the evil that he's done, if he's allowed to get away with it, then God is playing favorites, which means that God is what? He's no longer interested in justice, which means that God himself is no longer righteous. And David doesn't want that. He doesn't want mere deliverance, doesn't want to get away with something. Instead, he wants righteousness. He wants what's right more than he wants to win. And so he goes to God pleading for deliverance, but pleading more for God to judge him rightly, even if that means his life is harder, even if that means his life is less glorious. What's he really want? He's interested much more in God's glory than in his own. Okay, boys and girls, I know one of you at least was counting. That's point number one. Point number two, point number one was the plea for justice. Point number two, the rationale for justice. Or you might say the basis for justice. This is the reason that David can act for justice and know what he's going to get. What's he basing his plea on? Two things. First, that God judges. And second, that God is righteous as he judges. Let's look at verse 6 again. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He's describing here a courtroom scene. Says there's an appointed judgment. The peoples are gathered all around and indicates all of humanity. That phrase in verse 7, over it, return on high, that means that God takes his seat on high, that he's enthroned on high. And so the picture here is of God being lifted up on high above the peoples while verse 8, he judges them. It's a very important aspect of God that he judges people. It's a given. God never apologizes for that, spreads that knowledge throughout the entire scripture. It's a given, and yet judgment is another one of those things that makes modern people uncomfortable. A God who judges people doesn't sound what? Doesn't sound kind. Doesn't sound as understanding as a God who would just let things go. A God who, you know, if you say you're sorry, would say to you, well, that's okay, don't worry about it. That's the kind of modern God that people want. But you actually only want that God if you haven't thought about it. See, if someone has hurt you, if someone has come after you like they are coming after David, then you know that it's cost you. They've damaged you, they've harmed you, they've caused you mental distress, anxiety, you don't feel safe. Not able to flourish, you feel shut down, paralyzed. There is a real cost that comes with what someone has done. And someone then has to pay for that cost. So if God does not judge the wicked so that they pay, if he doesn't give you justice, then what's that mean? It means you pay. It ends up costing you for what they did. And that's not fair. You did nothing wrong, and yet you have to pay. That's not right. And deep down, we all feel that. We might all disagree on what is unjust or what is or is not wrong. But on this, we all do agree. We agree that innocent people, however you define them, that innocent people should not have to pay for the bad things that have been done to them. In that sense, we all believe that bad people should be judged. Should be judged for the bad things they do, and that they should not get away with making anyone else's life miserable. But that means then that you need to have a certain kind of judge. You need a righteous judge. You need a judge who is never arbitrary in his rulings. You need a judge who always, every time, calls evil to account. You need a judge who can't be bought and who can't be threatened to overlook a wrong. You need that kind of judge, but you also need a judge who's motivated. God is motivated. He's not tired of dealing with people, dealing with their mess. You need a God, verse 11, who still feels indignation. You need a God who feels deeply, passionately, intensely upset every day by the things that he sees that are wrong, by the things that he sees that are done to people to hurt them. Let me try to give us a picture here to help us understand the goodness of what we're talking about, of having a God judge. I want you to think about the day that's coming, the day of judgment. And I want you to think about the end of it. When God is done judging, when he is done assessing what people have done, when he's done handing out sentences, when he's finished doing all of that, here's what you will not see. You will not see a single person in that moment stand up and say, "Hold on here. I'm sorry, but that's not good enough. You missed something. You missed something important. What this person, that person did, that still impacts me. I'm still paying for that even now, for the evil that they did. And what you just did not deal with that. You did not give me justice. You denied me justice. You're not righteous. You're wrong." You will not see that. No one will say that. Instead, when God is finished, everyone's mouth will shut in awe. We will all know that we have witnessed perfect justice for ourselves and for every living being. No one will say to God on that day, "You left this out." Instead, perfect justice will have been served from the only righteous judge. Do you see now why David the psalmist takes refuge in God? It's because you can't find this kind of justice anywhere on earth. Human counsel, human support systems, human courts, they can't take everything into account. They can't take every element and nuance of what happens between two people and then render a verdict, a judgment, that leaves each person walking away thinking they got everything that they should have gotten. Everything, so that there's nothing left for anyone to pay because nothing else is owed. Human beings don't have the ability or the power to do that. But God does, and he promises that he will. And if you spend a few moments thinking about it, you realize you actually want that. Now, how does that help you when someone has sinned against you and you didn't cause it? It's because the general case that we just talked about tells you what you can ask for and expect in the particular case. Okay, what's David doing here? He's arguing from the general to the particular, from what will be true one day to what he can legitimately ask for in this day. And so David says to God, verse 8, to judge him according to his righteousness, according to the fact that he didn't do anything wrong to deserve what he's dealing with. He takes what Cush the Benjaminite has been doing, and he asks that God would act now, in this particular instance, according to what God will do one day in all instances. And David asks with confidence, because he knows that he'll get justice. How does he know that? Because a righteous judge has to judge for righteous people. Because if he doesn't judge for righteous people, then the judge himself is no longer righteous. So what's on the line here, as David asks, is actually God's character. If he doesn't judge for this righteous person, then God himself is no longer righteous. That's the basis for David's plea. That since a truly righteous judge will judge all unrighteousness one day, that judge can, David would argue should, bring some of that future judgment into the present moment. That's what David's asking for. Boys and girls, that's point two, finger two. We had the plea for justice, the rationale for justice, and now the mechanism of justice. What does God's judgment actually look like in this life? What should we anticipate? Verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. So in this section, you are presented with two different people, both of whom are getting ready. Two people who are getting ready to act. You have God making sure that his weapons are ready to go. He's preparing to what? To step in and fight, to save and deliver the psalmist by making the wicked person stop. God's getting ready. But so also is the wicked man. He's what? He's, verse 14, pregnant with mischief. You can't see his mischief. You can't see his evil. It's still developing. It's inside of him, but it's growing there. It's already been conceived. Now it's maturing, getting ready for when it can come out. God is getting ready to judge. The evil person's getting ready to harm. How's the evil person going to harm? He's planning to dig a pit for someone else to fall into and to be caught. That's what he's preparing for, but God is stronger. And notice here, you don't see David anymore. You don't see the righteous person in these verses. And that's because the real actor on David's behalf is not David, but it's God. God steps in because he not only has the ability to judge righteously, but he also has the strength to execute his judgments. How do you see that strength? Two ways here. First, the wicked man, verse 14, gives birth to lies. As one of the commentaries points out, that means that evil is deceptive. It never produces everything that you hoped it would. That's one way that God acts in his world. He restrains evil so that it's never as bad as it could be. But secondly, God also intervenes. He takes evil and turns it on its head so that it harms the person who is trying to use it. He acts so that whatever the wicked person was trying to do to someone else, that ends up hurting him. Let's take an illustration here. Let's take the case when you're divisive. When you use words and you're trying to hurt someone by driving people away from them. And so you might take person A, single them out, and start talking about all of their flaws to person B, because you're trying to get person B not to trust person A. But what really happens if you do that, if you dig a pit for person A? Person B ends up not trusting you. Because person B realizes that if you'll talk badly about person A to them, you're probably talking bad about person B to person C, D, E, F. If you do this long enough, you try to set people against each other, what happens? Eventually, you set everyone against yourself. You've fallen into your own pit. And God says, when that happens, he has something to do with that. That while you were preparing evil, while you were pregnant with it, he was preparing to turn it against you. Does that always happen? Does it always happen as quickly as you and I would like? No. But it will happen eventually. Evil will be judged fully and completely one day. People will get what they deserve. And because that's God's character, you will often find instances of it here on this earth in your own life. And so there are times when it's really appropriate to pray that if someone will not repent, that God, verse 9, will put an end to their evil. It's appropriate, you're not praying that God will put an end to them, but an end to the evil that they're doing. You pray that he will check it by not allowing their plans to come to full fruition. So boys and girls, if you're following along, where are we now? We've seen the plea for justice, the rationale for justice, the mechanism of justice, and now we're on to number 4, the impact of justice. We're thinking about the effect that it has on you and me when we know that God will deliver us. Verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Here's the payoff when you make the Lord your refuge, based on how he judges and treats the wicked and the righteous. The payoff is that you end up praising him, thanking him for his righteousness before he does anything for you. Remember, this psalm is written before everything is all resolved. Instead, it's you and God working things out while this mess is still happening. If it was already worked out, it doesn't make any sense for David to plead with God for deliverance. And so you know that nothing yet has happened in the physical world, and yet David has gone from pleading to praising, to thanking God now before there's any definitive outcome. Why would you do that? Because you know that whatever it is that God does, it will be in line with his justice and his righteousness. You know that it has to be. And because that's where your heart has now rested, you move from fear of other people to greater confidence in God in this moment. Now, I can imagine someone who was exploring Christianity, they might be tempted to say at this moment, well, okay, I can see how someone who believes that might feel that way, but that doesn't mean it's a true belief. Believing that might make a difference in someone's life, but what if it's not really real? I think there's actually a bigger problem, however, if it's not real. If God is not real, if there is no righteous judge, then where do we get this idea that there are things that are right and wrong? If there is no God who has built morality into his universe, if this world is only the result of random chance events, then there's nothing that happens here that's better than anything else. There's nothing that happens here that's worse than anything else. There is no right and wrong. There is no better or worse, because everything just what? It just is. And so you might want to think of yourself as a fair-minded moral person, but if there is no righteous judge over anything, then your morals are what? They're simply the product of your society or that you decided were fair. And if you can decide that they're fair today, someone else can decide tomorrow that they're not fair. In other words, if there is no God, there is no justice and there's no injustice, because nothing is just or unjust. And it doesn't really matter if someone decides that they want to tear into your soul. It doesn't matter if they want to do anything good to you either. And you realize when I say it that way, you realize nobody lives that way. No one really believes that, especially when someone tries to tear your soul apart. Instead, we all cry out for justice. We all cry out for fairness and fair treatment, because we just have this sense inside that there are things that are right and that are wrong, because they've been built into the universe, this idea of right and wrong. What am I saying? I'm saying Christianity is true. It's historically true. It's based on events that happened in history. It's true, but it also makes the best sense out of how people actually live their lives. It makes sense out of how people make sense of their worlds. It's true, and because it's true, it makes better sense than other things. And therefore, it lets your soul rest and be thankful, even when you're facing a wicked enemy. Boys and girls, last point, though. Finger number 5. There's a problem with all of this. Your parents probably figured out the problem. A lot of other people in the rest of the room figured out the problem. There's a problem with justice. See, if God is a righteous judge, verse 11, and verse 9, he tests our minds and hearts. And if verse 15, he turns people's evil back on themselves, then there are lots of times when I should receive back all of the evil that I've done myself. There might be a handful of times in my life where someone has wanted to hurt me and I've been completely innocent of doing anything to them. But there are far, far more times where I've been the one doing the evil. If you counted up every time that I've used my mouth wrong, if you recorded every time, go back to my birth, bring it all the way up to this morning. If you recorded every time that I've insulted someone, every time that I have spoken dishonestly about someone, slandered someone, been divisive, tried to set people against each other, every time I've yelled at people, crushed someone's spirits. If you add up all of those times, and then as justice requires, you pour all of that out on me, so that I bear the full weight and cost of all the evil that has ever come out of my mouth, I would be absolutely crushed. My life would be trampled into the ground. My glory would be laid in the dust. You would not listen to all of the evil that's come out of me and be the least bit tempted to say, yeah, you know, the good things he's done, his righteousness, that'll be enough to save him. It wouldn't be, and you would know it. So I can't say, verse 8, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. I'd be an absolute fool to say that. Oh, but you say there's a way out. Bill, don't despair, because verse 12 says there's hope, that God only prepares his weapons against the person who does not repent. So, Bill, this is easy. Just repent. Turn from your evil. God will be good with that. We've already talked about that. If I repent, but God does nothing to set right what I've done wrong, if he does not bring justice to the people that I've harmed, then he is unjust. Then he loses his glory. The glory of the only one with enough righteousness to justly judge every human being, and the only one with the power to carry it out. That's glory that cannot be lost. So here's the problem of justice. How can God give you justice when you've been sinned against? How can he be your refuge while at the same time not giving you everything that you deserve when you've been the one doing the evil? That's the question that you just keep hearing over and over and over again throughout the entire Old Testament. And it's a question that only gets answered when Jesus comes to earth, when he lives, dies, and ascends back to heaven. It's only then do we really see the glory of God in all of his fullness. Because Jesus was the only righteous man. Jesus is the true righteous person of Psalm 7. He's the one who could say to God, judge me according to my righteousness, and not be nervous about that. He's the only one who could say with absolute confidence of every minute of every day that when God judges him, there will be nothing wicked found in him. And yet, as you watch his life, this true righteous man was pursued by his enemies, and God did not deliver him. Instead, they tore his body apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. His life was trampled to the ground, his glory laid in the dust. He's both the righteous person of Psalm 7, and he's the one who experiences all the judgment of God against someone who's been wicked. Why is that? How can God judge like that for Jesus and God still be righteous? It's because, as Tim Keller points out, before the Lord is lifted up to his throne to judge his people, Jesus was lifted up on a cross to atone for his people. He said in John chapter 3 that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. On the cross, Jesus would receive divine justice for everything that his people have ever done. He would fall into the holes that they had dug themselves. Their mischief would recoil upon his head. Their violence would come back on his own skull. How's that possible? It's because the bond between Jesus and his people is so tight that they literally share everything. So that what's theirs becomes his and what's his becomes theirs. So Jesus took the judgment of God that they deserve, the judgment of the wicked. And they receive the judgment of God that he deserves, the judgment of the righteous. That's because one way or another, God judges the people. He judges everyone so that everyone gets justice. But God's people also get mercy. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust him to save you, to deliver you, by bonding you to himself, then he will absorb God's righteous judgment against you. He'll pay off everything that God's justice demands. So that the only thing left for the two of you to share is his righteousness. That's what lets you repent. That's why you trust him to deal with anyone who's coming after you. That's how you can be thankful now. Whether you see justice in this lifetime or you have to wait a little bit longer for the next, you can be thankful because you have Jesus' righteousness if you have him, which means that you'll share in his life with him forever. And so when someone is coming after you to bring you evil, it's totally right for you to run to God. It's right for you to ask God to defend you and to save you now from wicked people, to put an end to their evil because of the righteousness that you now have in his son. And it's also right to ask God that he would give even your enemies a chance to repent. Just like in his son, he's given you the chance to repent. Lord Jesus, we pray that what we have with you would become much more obvious to us. That we would understand, Lord, that you're not playing some kind of make-believe game, that we are good. Lord, help us understand that you've judged the evil so that there's only your righteousness left for us. And that we come to you on that basis, not on the basis of our own goodness, but on the basis, Jesus, of yours, which we can never lose now that we have you. Lord, let us leave today with praise in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.